Right, I want to speak tonight about Avenu Shebashamayim, or the Jewish background to the Lord's Prayer. So, if you've got your Bibles, we'll turn to Matthew chapter 6 and verse 19. Sorry, verse 9 to 13. In this manner, therefore, pray: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever. Amen. There have been many attempts to express the Lord's Prayer in many church services, but I wonder just how many people really know what they are saying when they recite it. It really all started in the text by the disciples asking Jesus, teach us to pray. So really this is not the Lord's Prayer, as he himself is not praying, but is merely giving instruction on how everyone else should pray. The Lord's Prayer is really found in John 17. And this is really is only the start of our quest. As Jewish background of the prayer is what we really need to know, as most of the Western world is conditioned by Hellenistic thinking or Greek or Roman way of thinking, which differs greatly from the Hebrew that Jesus used. This is because the Bible came down to us in Greek and from a Greek context, which has distorted or even omitted the Hebraic culture of Jesus' day. Now we can read in Romans 11 that the Gentiles have been grafted in to the Jewish root and to partake of the richness that Jews have enjoyed for centuries through Abraham. And therefore they ought not to be arrogant and push the Jew out of the equation, because the root supports the branch and not the branch the root. But that has not been heeded. Historically, the church has done exactly the opposite, and now the tail is seen to be wagging the dog. With its triumphalistic attitude toward Jewish people, chasing signs and wonders, and anything that becomes populist. But God intended that we, the church, would share the rich heritage we find in Judaism. He alone provided within Israel, that is why we were grafted in, and this will help us to adopt the thinking that was prevalent in the early church by the disciples. Now the first thing we need to know is that the Jewish prayer is inseparably connected with two key elements of Jewish life. The first thing is the Siddur and the Jewish prayer book, and the second, of course, is the synagogue. The Bible itself contains many examples of prayer which are found in the Siddur. For example, the prayer of Moses that we find in Numbers 12 and verse 13. It's the shortest prayer in the Hebrew scriptures. Likewise, there is the prayer of Hannah in 1 Samuel 2 and verse 10, 1 to 10. And Solomon's prayer of dedication for the temple, which we find in 1 Kings 8. Hezekiah's prayer, we find, in 2 Kings 19, along with the Aaronic benediction of Numbers 6. There are also many examples of prayer and petition that are found in the Sefer Tehillim, or the Book of Praises, which we know as the Psalms, which was, of course, the hymn book of Israel's worship. When it says of Jesus that he and his disciples sang a hymn, they sang, that's what it meant, they sang a hymn, one of the Psalms. So the common guide to prayer in Israel is the Siddur. Alternatively, the synagogue has served as the focal point for Jewish prayer. Now let's move back to the Lord's Prayer, so we don't get off on a rabbit track. It begins, "Our Father." Maybe it should be referred to as the disciples' prayer. And the two other of Jesus' disciples wrote versions of prayer. We find that in Mark 11, 25 and 26, and Luke. And they do differ slightly, which probably is because they are sharing their gospel with totally different groups of people. For Luke's gospel was indeed written to Greeks and the Greek world, while Mark was going to be written to the Roman world. But Matthew, in his gospel, was writing first and foremost to Jews. And there are considerable differences between the two. For instance, Luke begins with "Father" and does not contain the expression "who art in heaven." A New Testament scholar, Joachim Jeremias, believes that the Luke form of the prayer was more original because his is a chronologically written prayer. That is, it is written exactly as it was said. The Matthew version written for Jews would naturally use the personal connotations "Our Father." Also, the original context would not have had "Our Father," as it was written to Greeks, and they may have connected the imagery of Zeus, the Greek god of mythology. Now, the father figure had great status in the Jewish home. And so the whole idea of God as our Father has great sense of security with it when they say in the beginning of a prayer, "Our Father." So the text goes on in the prayer and says, "Hallowed be thy name." This speaks of the way in which we ought to reverence the name of God. It should read, "May your name be sanctified." Clearly, in England today, it is not. Another word more fitting would be profane, as the name of God can either be sanctified or profaned by the behavior of the people of that nation. This is why the scripture says, "Righteousness exalteth a nation," in Proverbs 14:32. Messianic Jews have on Shabbat something they call the Kiddush. We'll be partaking of that in a moment. This is a word which means to sanctify, to set apart. When we have Kiddush on the table here, it means to sanctify. It's to draw a line in the sand and say, this is the end of that week, we go on with God into the next week. And it sets a little part of that time aside for God. It means to sanctify, to lift on high, to reveal the Lord till he come, so that he can be that righteous remnant. We can be that righteous remnant the Bible speaks of. And having Kiddush is a way of separating the holy from the profane. Now, we sanctify the Lord in our presence as he with whom we have to do. And we draw the line, as it were, in the sand, as I've already said, of life, to say the world, say to the world and its profanities, they have no place in here. This for God and him alone, and for those he has sanctified by the death of his Son, Yeshua HaMashiach, and the shedding of his precious blood. The Jewish Midrash of Leviticus 22:32 is, you shall be holy. You shall be separate, in other words, separated. If you sanctify yourselves, then I will render your sanctification of yourselves as if you had sanctified me. This is a powerful concept when we think about it. One sanctifies God by living a holy life. Jesus put it a better way. He said this, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Matthew 5:16. Back to the prayer. Our next verse says, thy kingdom come. Probably there is no other aspect of the teaching that Jesus gave that is more misunderstood than the kingdom of heaven. Most Christians think it's either heaven itself or a future monarchy that God will establish. Both of these are not at all what Jesus would have thought when he used the terminology. It's for sure that when Jesus said, thy kingdom come, he was expressing a fond desire, for the Greek word for come is eltheto. It has no exact transliteration into English, but its connotation is, may it be, or let it be. But the most important thing about this verse is, what did Jesus mean to say in Hebrew? In the Hebrew terminology is, may he cause his kingdom to reign, which is about to do and has been doing for a long time now. You see, in Hebrew terms, when you see the king, you see the kingdom. And all God's people are his kingdom, because he is taking them like Jesus. His words are clarified more fully in the text, in the next part of the prayer, which is, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This informs us that a process is taking place, and that process involves God here on earth. God has established his kingdom, his kingship, here on earth. He began by writing with the finger of God the laws of God on the tablets of stone at Sinai. He completes his work with Jesus, and now he ever lives to make intercession for us to back up that word. This is the real Emmanuel. This is the real God with us. This is what it means. He is not detached and waiting in some large and drafty throne room for us to go and be with him. He is here with us, preparing every day of our lives so that we can live with him. It's possible to have eyes and not see, and it's possible to have ears and not hear. But God's kingdom has come, but you have to learn to be part of it. The next text, part of the text, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The key to understanding this petition is to understand the Greek transliteration of the word genethato, or may it be. It's translated back into the Hebrew as the word hayah, or to be. So now we have a literal translation of, let your will prevail in heaven and on earth. This plea is that everyone on earth should obey God as they do in heaven. This part of the prayer appears to elevate God's majesty by suggesting that the Almighty God in heaven demands that each individual repent and come into his order and agenda, that the agenda and his agenda, sorry, not the agenda of the world. All heaven awaits his command. But here on earth, men still do what they like. The next part of the text tells us, give us this day our daily bread. This simply petition has been the centre of controversy for as long time in the church. Father Oregon, as he was known, informs us that the Greek word epision, which translates as daily, is not the Greek language. It's not in the Greek language. Some scholars have said that it would be give us bread for the next day. Jerome, another of the early church fathers, said that the Hebrew word makar, which translates as tomorrow, is the correct word. Now, the Hebrew understanding of all this is that it has close connotations with manna that fell in the wilderness and was just enough for each day. So likewise, God will be expected to provide your everyday's food, which of course he will, for Jesus has already said, look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more valuable than they? In Matthew 6 and verse 26. So it is very right to expect God to supply your needs, but he will never supply your wants. Never. This is no reason to get anxious, as he is well able to do more than you ask or think. The following part of the text carries on, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Now, forgiveness is one of the main thrusts of Jesus' teaching. It's very well addressed in the parable of the unforgiven servant in Matthew 18:23-35. God will not have mercy on those who will not forgive others. This is very clear in Matthew 18:23-35 and Mark 11:25. That is why a man must reconcile with his neighbour before he brings his gift of money, praise, or worship to God, or he simply will not accept it. The Gospel of Matthew preserves the idiom in the aorist tense, saying, we have forgiven, which the action in the past meaning says, forgive us as we have already forgiven those our debtors. So we already come to his throne of grace having done the work that needs to be done to repay our debtors and forgive them. Jesus exemplifies the whole idea of forgiveness when he forgave the Roman soldiers that were crucifying him. And he cried out, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. In Luke 23:34. Finally, the last part of the prayer reads, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. In Hebrew parallelism, the first line doesn't always carry the same message as the second, but the second usually clarifies it. In this case, it is deliver us from evil. That is because the Apostle Paul has already said, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your strength, but with the temptation will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. 1 Corinthians 10:13. This is because it's your own sin that enslaves you, not God putting you to the test. God always allows you to be put to the test so that you will conquer the sin in your members that enslaves you. He does not put you to the test so that the sin can enslave you. This then is the direction of how to pray. For disciples, it worked then and it will work now. For the Lord is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he wants you to approach the Father in the right way. This is the whole reason why he taught them to pray in that manner. With reverential respect, as one who is grateful for his salvation, and all it has come to mean through the life of Yeshua HaMashiach, the King of Glory. And that's the reason why this prayer was set out by Jesus like this. We need to learn exactly where we sit with him. It's all right sitting in the pews of some congregational or Anglican church somewhere, reciting this off parrot fashion, week after week after week after week. But we need to understand what it's saying. The importance of the words that Jesus gives in all the contexts of these verses. He is the King of Glory. He is your hope of glory, your only hope. And in him all things consist. In him all things are fulfilled. Indeed, you will find in your life that God will meet all your needs, as we've said already, but not your wants. He will fill you with strength and vigor. He will set you on a high place and lift you up. But you've got to make the effort to be meticulous about the way you live. You've got to be meticulous about your Bible readings, about your prayer times. If you don't fellowship with him, how on earth can he fellowship with you? These are all areas that we can let lax as we live in a world that's spiraling away into chaos. As believers, we need to sit tight on what we know and hold the faith. Let the world spin off where it will. We need to stand firm in what we taught. Time and time again in the scriptures, Paul warns Timothy and other members of his group, hold fast to the things that you have been given from the beginning. These are all the things. Hold fast to the prayer, to the beginning of all things. Hold fast to the words that you were given. There are lots of scriptural contexts on this. And God is faithful to meet with you every time you come into something that overwhelms you. So you have to be honest with God, and then God can help you and support you. But there is a great blessing in understanding the words of this prayer and being able to fulfill those words in your life, that you realize that the kingdom of heaven is not some float away nebula thing that's going to come down onto heaven. We are the kingdom of heaven. The world will never see the kingdom of heaven any closer than it sees us. That is an important thing that we need to learn. As we behave in the manner we are told by our Savior, and we reflect his glory, even with our human failings, we reflect his glory. Other people will see that glory. They will ask of whom we believe and when we can share our faith and begin to be church instead of playing church. We're not about playing church. Churchianity is for those who want religion. We don't want religion. We want relationship. That's what we're about as messianic believers. What about people who want to show forth the praises of his glory, because we are gratified and we have great gratitude for the work that he's done in our lives to this day, from when we first believed. Amen.